There is truth. You can know it, live it, and be liberated by it. I'm Audra Rindlisbacher. Thank you for joining me on this podcast where we explore how the truth can set you free. Hey, welcome back to the podcast. I'm Audra Rindlisbacher. Happy to be talking to you today. I want to start by telling you a quick little story. There was a man who was, I don't know all the details, on a neighborhood street. He saw a little girl playing in the road. It wasn't his little girl. And a car came around the corner going pretty fast. And he ran out, knocked the girl out of the way, and was hit by the car and lost his life. Now, this man had his own family. He left behind a wife and some children. And the story goes that the day for the funeral came and everyone came and was mourning his loss. And two women were standing nearby and they were overheard talking about the situation. And the one woman said to the other that it was such a shame that he lost his life this way, that he knocked that girl out of the way and left his wife and children. And now they had to fend for themselves and they didn't have a father and a husband. So this is a moral situation. This is a man made a choice, and that choice was between something that was right and between something that was wrong. And he chose to save the child's life. And when you and I hear this little anecdote about these women complaining that he saved the child's life, we recoil from that. We immediately think to ourselves, what jerks. I can't believe that they would prefer that this man not save the child's life. And what this short little anecdote teaches us in a very summary way is that as I told you the story, you were thinking through all of the elements of it. And as I talked about these women saying that he should not have saved the child's life, almost every human hearing that story would say to themselves, no, those women are wrong. And be a little bit disgusted by the fact that they would even suggest that he shouldn't have saved that child's life. And even though it was at great cost to his own family, even though he in fact did leave behind a wife and children, and that burden is on her to raise those children without him. So what this tells us in a very quick little story is that not only do you and I know there are such things as right and wrong, we fundamentally agree on some of the things that are right and some of the things that are wrong. And you heard this story, you made a moral judgment about this man's behavior, and it was probably just like mine that he should have saved the child's life, that there was a right choice and a wrong choice in this moment he was in, and he made the right choice. And because we agree that he made the right choice, he becomes like a hero. He's someone that we hold up, that we admire, whose story that we tell. The likelihood that this woman is very proud of her husband is high. Now, she's burdened, but she's proud that he's the kind of man that would have done that. And it's very likely that his children will be raised on stories about a noble father who did the right thing, even when it cost his life. And it may very well be that this family will grow up really admiring their father and wanting to emulate what a good man he was. In fact, in cases like these, it often happens that the person who made the right choice, especially at the cost of their life, is a little bit immortalized and becomes, you know, some myth and legend get attached to their story. So what we know is that we are moral beings, we have this paradoxical relationship with reality. We feel that some things are right and that some things are wrong, and we persistently struggle to do the right thing. Every once in a while, well, maybe a lot of the time, we aren't sure what the right thing is to do, but we would like to do the right thing. And that's why we struggle at all, because we aren't sure what the right thing is, and we want to get at the right thing because we want to do the right thing because we want to be at peace with ourselves. We want to like ourselves. We wouldn't have moral dilemmas unless there was morality to begin with. There are some decisions that are amoral that just don't matter at all. They're usually within the realm of applications of principles. That's how I like to talk about them and think about them. There's a natural moral law. There is this moral realm to reality with which we contend daily in all and many microscopic and macroscopic ways to navigate life. And there are fundamental things that are right. Those are principles. And how we live them doesn't always matter. It matters that we live them. So let's look at some definitions of morality for a minute. The modern definition is principles concerning the distinction between right and wrong or good and bad behavior. The old 1828 dictionary, which I like to refer to often, says moral is relating to the practice, manners, or conduct of human beings as social beings in relation to each other. And the reference to right and wrong, the word moral is applicable to actions that are good or evil, virtuous or vicious, and has reference to the law of God as the standard by which their character is to be determined. The word, however, may be applied to actions which affect only or primarily and principally a person's own happiness. I have some things I want to talk to you about a few minutes today, some insights that I've had about morality as I've been writing about forgiveness as a moral action. And I just want to share my thoughts, my insights, not necessarily in a super cohesive order, but with this backdrop that this is fundamentally the fabric of reality. The 1828 dictionary goes on, moral law, we are subject to the moral law and we are capable of moral actions, bound to perform social duties as a moral agent or being. The reason that we have these ideas about justice and mercy, they are all wrapped up in this concept of moral, and there can only be justice and mercy if there's an overriding law that we're responding to, and that law is the moral law, and it is, in some ways, in my opinion, the most important aspect of reality because it most intimately affects my day-to-day being, how I feel about myself, how I feel about other people, how I'm making decisions in the world, how much confidence I have, whether or not I'm a person of virtue and character or not is fundamentally dependent on how I'm reacting or interacting with this part of reality called morality. Morality in the 1828 dictionary is the practice of moral duties or virtue, conformity of an act to the divine law or the principles of rectitude. This word duty comes up a lot in older documents. I have talked in previous podcasts and will again in the future about morality as it interacts with civilization and how in the early stages of civilization, there's higher moral rectitude, there's a closer alignment with morality, and duty is usually referred to often. If you go to America's founding documents, even all the way, pretty much most of the way through the 1800s, the word duty comes up over and over and over again, because these individuals are trying to remind us that there is an aspect to reality called the moral or morality, that we have an obligation to it, to ourselves and to other people, and ultimately to God. So a moral action actions are those that we choose through the power of our will. And this is just me now, not quoting the 1828 dictionary. So we have agency, we have free will. And through that free will, now this goes back to other podcasts I've done. I had an argument with Stephen Hawking from his book, The Grand Design, where he whittles it all down and he basically makes, he says, there's no miracles. That means there's no God. That means there's no agency. You are simply a bundle of atoms doing what you were predetermined to do. But that's not the premise that I'm coming from at all. We claim ownership of our actions. Well, we claim ownership of our good actions because we really believe we are making those decisions and choosing those things because we know that we sat with ourselves in a moment of decision and we made a choice. And so we know we're choosing beings. We know we have agency. And there are certain actions that we don't want to take, but we feel we ought to take. That's what helps us know that there is this thing outside of us that's somehow speaking to us. As Thomas Reed said, it's written on our heart by the finger of God. So like things like forgiveness or turning the other cheek, they feel counterintuitive. Just like this story of this man, it seems counterintuitive that the right thing to be would be to give up his life for a strange little girl that he didn't even know, for a stranger, and to put his family at financial risk, to rob them of their husband and father. It seems counterintuitive, but we somehow just know, we intuitively know he did the right thing. There are things that we naturally want to do. And there are things that we spiritually ought to do. Okay. But we often don't want to do by virtue of our nature, our human nature. We don't often don't want to do the things we feel we ought to do. And these things are right, even when they may not seem logical. Often the people around us can see that we need to take a certain moral action and may even suggest and encourage it, but we resist it. The proper moral action often feels like the harder path. It feels like it will require more work than the status quo or what we're doing now or whatever other action we've been taking. And this is a resistance. We feel this resistance. We feel this ought of the moral law weighing on us, but we feel a resistance to obey it. And that resistance comes from fear or ignorance, fear of pain, fear of work, fear of failure or ignorance of the right path or why it would be the best path. And I'm going to go into some of the insights that I had about anyway, some exciting insights that I had that tie into the ignorance component of this. It's been shown, as I mentioned earlier, through history that the moral codes of civilization, including their holy books, all align in some very key ways, key principles, I would call them. Aspects of the moral law are consistent in them. And we also know that something is right through the fruits of those who have taken the action and the outcome, the circumstances that they're living in because they took that moral action. When the right moral course is taken, you feel relief, a clear conscience, inner peace, decreased emotional pain, such as depression, anxiety, and others. So there are these incredible fruits, not just for you, but for your family, for your society, when right moral actions are taken. Here are some examples of some right moral actions that feel counterintuitive. Forgiveness, honesty, especially about things that we've done wrong, confession and repentance, humility, honesty, passive resistance, servant leadership, like feeding the poor or washing of the feet, missionary work, sharing the truth that you have with other people, obedience to the commandments, turning your will over to God, and even chastity in today's world is seen as prudish and maybe even wrong. In every case, when we take a right moral action, we're not on center stage. The focus is not on us. That's also an aspect of something that is right. When this man saved this little girl's life, it was all about her. It was all about giving her life, and what the consequences were to him were not important. Although the right moral action comes from us and does us the greatest service, it feels as though it's going to hurt us or cause us greater pain. So when Gandhi's group walked toward the factory, when they were exercising passive resistance, accepting blows from the soldiers, and then standing up and walking toward them again, they were taking a very counterintuitive moral action. When Martin Luther King Jr. and his people were marching peacefully in the streets, when Rosa Parks refused to give up her seat, when the Amish forgave the mass murderer who gunned down their innocent children, when people in Rwanda forgave those who slaughtered their families, when Jesus washed the feet of his followers, when the alcoholic says he's powerless, all of these seem like counterintuitive actions to take. They're not natural. They are the higher spiritual laws. They're the essence of morality, and they're the way we elevate ourselves and build our character. Now, understanding all of that, that there is morality, that it is weighing on us, that what is right is not natural, but it's a spiritual higher way, and that it's counterintuitive, it seems like we shouldn't need to humble ourselves. But humility is a great power. All of these things are powerful beyond what we would have imagined. And that's what's incredible, because we're lifting ourselves out of the natural into the spiritual realm, and we're tapping into power that isn't intuitive. It isn't, we intuitively know it, but we don't want to do it. We experience that resistance and we don't want to do it. But when we choose it, because we can with our free will choose it, we tap into a power that goes beyond what we would have expected, and it brings healing. It's such an incredible way to look at the way the world is structured, the reality in which we live. So I want to talk about another aspect of morality, that an insight that I had that I think may be helpful in better understanding the moral law. We have this thing that we do, especially in our modern culture, and this again is part of that whole Tytler cycle of civilizations, and when we're unraveling and when we're decaying and becoming more debauched, this is often what happens. We're doing this, but human beings have always done it, and they always will do it. We rationalize. And there's the way that the rationalization goes is that we tell ourselves that something that we want to do is not bad. So we say to ourselves, I want to give you the example, and this might be a little bit controversial, but I want to give you the example of like premarital sex. But other examples might be like living together or withholding forgiveness or telling lies. People say we won't say that they're right, they were the right thing to do, but what we say is they aren't bad. And why aren't they bad? We'll say to ourselves, we're doing no harm. I can have premarital sex because I'm not doing any harm. But that's not really the question. The question is, are you doing good? Are both of you truly better off for going home and sleeping together? Are you more disciplined? Are you more charitable? Are you more kind and empathic? No, it hasn't done you good, and it may have done you harm, and it may have done the other person harm, emotionally or physically or otherwise. Another way that we rationalize and say it's not bad is that everyone is doing it. But we can't make this argument to justify the law, to justify bad behavior. Weren't there tens of thousands of people going along with Mao in communist China? Everyone's doing it. Weren't there tens of thousands of Nazis? Everyone's doing it. There are plenty of choices, maybe most of our choices, that don't have a moral character to them, but we also know that they don't. And I find this very fascinating. We know that certain things aren't moral in their nature, but we also know that some things are. And it's those things that we get the most incensed about, angry about, passionate about. Those things that don't have a moral aspect to them don't carry the same burden. If someone behaves as if a non-moral issue is supremely moral, we think they're not moral, they're not completely mentally well, like the person who attaches consequences to which can of soup that they buy, that something bad will happen in the world, or that it's generally the right thing to do. The person that claims that there's a moral aspect to a decision that isn't moral in nature, is someone that's seen as mentally ill. For example, being a homeschooler is not a moral right. It flows from a moral decision. The moral decision is shouldering the responsibility for your children's education, for being aware, involved, and working for the best for your child. Transgender. Is it right for this child to be sterilized, for them to never experience sexual fulfillment or parenthood, even if there's emotional and pain involved, isn't it right for them to experience the spectrum of the adult world and make the choices for themselves later on? Politics is the codifying of moral law. And when it gets outside the moral, we say it's outstretched its bounds. When it's within the moral, we argue over the best applications of the shared values that flow from the moral law. That's why politics and religion are so charged, because those are the two realms of life that we must work together as a community around moral issues. In religion, those moral issues are being applied and lived and ritualized. And in politics, those moral laws are being codified and turned into laws that will be enforced, sometimes at gunpoint. And so we argue and debate about how that should be done and what is actually moral. And when we start to make excuses about something that we know intuitively to be moral, but we call it not bad, even though it's not good, we cause so much harm to ourselves, to our neighborhoods, to our societies, to our cultures, to our governments, to our churches, to our education. That rationalization of the thing that we want to do by saying that it's not bad, turn that around. Okay, does that mean it's good? Because if you have to tell me that something that you're doing is not bad, that means we're probably having a conversation about something that's within the moral realm. And if we're talking about something that's within a moral realm, then we need to do the hard work of figuring out what the right decision is. What is the good? What is the good that we should do? How should we act properly in the world for our benefit and for the benefit of others? And if it's not a moral issue, then you don't need to justify it to me. You don't need to tell me why it's not bad. Now, one of the huge insights that I had as well around all of this morality, I've always read scripture. It's always been an important aspect of my life, usually of my day. There are very few days when I don't interact with holy books in some regard. And there, I could give you 100 reasons why it's a good idea to do that. But I hadn't ever seen it quite this way. This is a major service that regular scripture reading does for us. It serves as a constant reminder that there is something higher than the natural material world. There is a spiritual world, and that transcendent world has laws, the honoring of which brings better outcomes than simply living according to the natural man. They not only teach, but show how, in practical, real stories, what happens when people choose the natural versus what happens when people choose the moral. We're constantly reminded that there's a higher way. And when we choose it, we are, quote, blessed. Sometimes scriptures will talk about cursings. It's just the opposite of being blessed. It's just your things are going to go well for you, or things are going to go not so well for you if you choose the natural or if you choose the moral. And when we are blessed, that means things are going better. It means that healing is happening. And it resonates with that light that's within us, that conscience that we know to be real, that's hitting us all the time with decisions that we ought to make. So since these laws are written on our hearts, that means we can recognize them when we see them. It also means we can choose them, and we can educate our divine conscience, as Stephen Covey calls it, to speak more truth to us. We can be guided by it regardless of what others do. But the moral law, like I said earlier, is often not logical. It can be easy to argue it away and to justify wrong behavior, to say it's not bad and it's not hurting anyone and everyone's doing it. But that doesn't service anyone, because at bottom, we know we're having this discussion in the first place because this is a moral issue. And unless you can show me how that action does good, and remember, I mean, I brought up premarital sex, transgender issues, and this is the counter argument for those that are fighting, you know, top surgeries for 15-year-olds, 14-year-olds, the argument is it's not doing good. It's not servicing that child. It's not making their life better. And in the long run, there's a lot of evidence that it will make their life worse. And so we have that obligation on the other side to show why it is a good thing and how it's good for us and for others. And that's why we need scripture. and a church and a community, but especially scripture, to remind us and demonstrate to us what we already know. It strengthens our inner conviction to choose the moral, to choose the higher way, to take actions that are in line with the more powerful reality that's intangible. It strengthens the inner knowledge of our laws. It shows us the nuances of them. It demonstrates the blessings that flow, and it strengthens our resolve. Why read scripture? To be reminded that there is a moral law and that it works, that it makes our life work better than anything else. So from this, four things follow that have to do kind of with our culture as well. Number one, any civilization that has lasted for a significant time had a clear moral code that matched the moral law in its most significant ways, or enough for moral flourishing to be made possible. It was codified somehow into law, into ritual, into religion, into holy books. We see the same principles popping up again and again, and most world scripture reflects the major tenets of the moral law and leads people to a better life path. That's why people honor and believe it. That's why they say their church or their religion or their scripture is true, because it contains powerful truths that are higher spiritual laws, and they have seen that power manifest itself in their lives as they have complied with it. Some form of this imperative is found throughout the world and in multiple time periods. So in its negative indictment, this is what it says. This is the ancient Chinese. Never do to others what you would not like done to you. And here's the positive form said by Jesus and others. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. We see it in a positive and a negative reference point, but those are both part of the cultural frames of reference of the East and the West. So number two, what we also know is that not all moral codes are created equal. Some are clearly superior to others. And in hindsight, we can almost always tell the superior moral code, or the one that was more closely aligning itself with something higher and better. Just as we've watched the West eradicate slavery around the world, we look back on that with a sense of pride that we were moving in the proper direction to more closely align with this moral law. And we also can look back at these two moral imperatives to not do to others what you don't want done to you and to do to others what you want done to you. And we can see that one is superior to the other as well. Number three, the test of the rightness of a moral framework of a society is always the outcome for the individual and for the civilization. Honoring moral laws always brings good long-term fruits. So if you look at a civilization and you see, how did they give the most freedom to the most people? We tend to judge things by freedom because we're such a freedom conscious culture, but the greater, more important test is virtue and positive fruits in the lives of individuals and in society. And so what's the social framework that creates the most virtuous people? Because those people can tap into that higher power and have greater peace, greater healing, greater happiness. And number four, the morality shows up in the society through the shared values that are then codified and enforced. And some societies and civilizations have differing values to a degree. And this is where historians will start to say that all civilizations have been radically different. And you know, some have held up honor and some have held up, you know, liberty and all that kind of stuff. But actually, when you dig down into it, it's far more similar than it is different. And it just means that certain societies have held up certain pieces of the moral code higher than others and valued certain things more than others. But all of those were part of the big picture of the moral law. So they created a solid foundation for that culture. Now, as we wrap up, those were some of my insights. I hope that they help you to think about what it is to be moral, what morality is, why it is that we can't get away with saying simply that something is not bad. It needs to be good to justify itself for me to take action on it, because then I know it will bring good fruits. So then how do we live morally? Jordan Peterson, I've heard him say something many times, and I think it hits at the heart of much of what we're talking about. He says, people sometimes tell me I'm courageous. I say I'm not. I'm simply afraid of the right things. And so what this means is that through personal experience and through working with hundreds of patients in his practice, He's come to see that the moral law is always in force, that people don't get away with anything, and that we can comply and have good fruits or rationalize and have bad ones. So he's afraid of the higher law destroying his life if he doesn't comply with it. He speaks out, he tells the truth, he honors that moral law to the best of his ability, because he knows if he doesn't, he's going to pay for it. And other people are going to pay for it, because we don't get away with anything. He saw that over and over and over again in his practice. And I believe scripture reflects that. I believe most religious traditions reflect that. Healthy cultures reflect that idea that we have duties. We have moral obligations to ourselves, to God, and to others, and healthy civilizations admit and honor all three of those. So the question then remains to us, what are our moral duties then? This, I'm just going to read what I wrote here. Whether or not anything is a moral obligation depends upon the moral standard you're trying to live up to. I'll say that again. Whether or not anything is a moral obligation depends upon the moral standard you're trying to live up to. The higher your moral standard, the more moral obligations you're going to have, but the more positive fruits you're going to experience in your life as you comply with those true principles. If I want to have a better relationship with someone, I'm going to set boundaries. I'm going to have hard conversations. I'm going to show up in my moral duty to myself and to that person to put boundaries and limits on how they can treat me and how they can show up in the relationship. If I want to be a doormat, if I want to rationalize that way, I can rationalize that away. I can say, well, it's not bad that they're doing that. Maybe it's not hurting me, or you lie to yourself about it, or you lie to other people about it, or, you know, you shrink out of fear. And, you know, when I mentioned early on that we don't take action on our moral duties because of fear or ignorance, well, that's the fear, right? Well, what are they going to say? Are they going to rebel? Are they going to do this? Are they going to do that? It can't matter. It can't matter, because if we want to live the highest moral standard, we must show up in our moral duties. And there's a lot of ways that we need to do that. And we usually know what's right, and we need to do the right thing. When we're with a good friend who tells us the truth, that's when we admit, yes, you're right. I need to do that. I need to forgive them. I need to tell them the truth. I need to quit that job, whatever it is, because you know that it's harming you morally in some concrete way. And so when I said we don't do what we are obligated to do morally out of ignorance, well, then that's where scripture shows up for us. That's where religious practices are so important. That's why a spiritual community is vital to our emotional, moral, spiritual, mental health, because it's a constant reminder. It trains that ignorance. It trains the divine conscience. It helps us to see the nuances of why something would be right or wrong. And that increased knowledge gives us increased courage. You know, Jordan Peterson couldn't say that he's afraid of the right things unless he knew what the right things were. And he knew that to be afraid of them is to take action, to be courageous, to show up in his own moral duties, to do the right thing because it's the right thing, and to let the chips fall where they may. So the question I want to leave you with is, what is the level of morality you're willing to live? The conditions that you create around you will be in direct proportion to the standards that you embrace. Thanks for so much for showing up with me today, for listening through on some of my thoughts on morality. I hope it's been helpful to you in some way. I'd love to hear what you have to say. And if you want to give a review, subscribe, all those things help the channel to grow and these messages to get out to more people. They're vital to the health and well-being of us individuals and our culture. And I hope you'll stay tuned. Join me next time, and God bless.